Let's go to James chapter 5 and look over the questions, look over the scripture reading here this morning. And this will conclude. Now, when we began, you know, in my mind, I was thinking, well, this is going to be a, you know, expository lesson to the book of James. But really, he's taking some principles out of James here and there. And so we've taken some truths. The book of James, again, is emphasizing that faith without works is dead. If a man say he has faith, but there's no works, in other words, it's the practicality of the Christian life. We talked about, and these believers to whom this letter is written to, this is in the middle of the Hebrew Christian church epistles, the persecution that arose, specifically after Stephen was stoned, it got greater. The believers in Jerusalem were dispersed, and these letters were written to those believers. This is Pastor James, who was the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. At least we understand that in the mid-book of Acts. Whether he was the pastor when the persecution happened, we know he was the pastor later. And so he's writing to these believers that are dispersed, and he's encouraging them in the midst of persecution, in the midst of the affliction they were going through. He's encouraging them in the practical Christian living. And so he began, really, the book of James in prayer, and he ends in prayer. And we're going to see that. Notice James chapter 5. Let's pick it up in verse 13. The Bible says this: "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so we find the expression, notice, in verse 18, where the Bible says, "And he prayed again." And so the idea here we find, because we know that James began with prayer, the book, and then now he ends with prayer. And in this prayer, he finishes really the book with the illustration of Elijah, and said he prayed, and then he prayed again. And I believe that this, someone has made the statement that your prayer life is your Christian life. In other words, that we can equate the state of our spiritual condition to our prayer life. And I think we understand that here in the conclusion here of the book of James. Again, the portion of Scripture brings us to the conclusion of a very practical book. And really, there's nothing that is more practical in the Christian life than to learn to pray. That must be part of the life of every Christian. It's not given to praying just for lunch, thanking God for the food. Okay, the prayer life is much more than that. It is not given to a select few of people that have the special anointing to get a hold of God. That is never taught in the Word of God. Our faith is demonstrated by our works. We understand that James talks about that. When someone has truly been born again, there will be evidence in that person's life, and that's what James says. And so basically what he's saying here is simply this to these believers. He says, live as a first century Christian. Much has been debated concerning this portion of Scripture. Many people spend a lot of time on the anointing him with oil, and they talk about that, and they go on a tangent on that, but I believe that's really not the emphasis. If you think of that, you've neglected the whole emphasis of this passage. It's not really on the anointing. He says, we'll look at that later, he says in verse 15, after he talks about anointing, he says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." He doesn't say the anointing shall save. He said the prayer of faith. And so the emphasis is prayer. And sometimes we look at details and we can be carried away with details that already miss the main point of what God is trying to tell us. And so here we have a reference to an Old Testament passage in James 5, which is found in 1 Kings 17. And we mentioned that in this morning, but let's go back to 1 Kings 17 and look what he is referring to here in the life of Elijah, because that's important for us. And so I want us to begin here with that example, and then we'll go through the points. I changed the points slightly in the that you have in your study guide, all right? And so forgive me for that. It's just a habit of mine. So notice 1 Kings 17, and let's pick it up in verse 1. The Bible says here, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." That's pretty confident, isn't it? According to his word. You see, Elijah here was standing before King Ahab, who we all know was a wicked king. We all know his record. His wife Jezebel was a wicked woman as well. Elijah declared that there would be no rain in Israel until he gave word to send the rain. There was this prophet standing in the king's court and making this declaration. Can you imagine the setting there? The king, who's in charge, who's the most powerful man there in the nation, has a little prophet come to him and says, it's not going to rain for 3 years until I say so. Now, the king is the one that says so in the kingdom. But here's a little man that comes to him and says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And so the Bible tells us here that it did not rain, we know, for 3 years and 6 months. That's what James declares, and we know the record. Now, consider the implications and the devastation, because that's a big deal. I think we've had a lot of rain around here. I know that because my backyard has been mush ever since we moved in, all right? It's just we walk around the backyard, even after it hasn't rained. It's just there's been so much rain that you walk around and it's, you know, squish, squish, squish throughout the whole backyard. So I'm going to have to deal with that next year, maybe do some French drains or something like that. But that's beside the point. But think about the implications and the devastations. You know, crops were dead. Animals, no doubt, had died because of the lack of water. People were dried up. There was a famine as a result of this. This was a big deal. This was not a small thing. All eyes would be turned on this man Elijah, who had prophesied that it would not rain until he gave word. And so we go over to 1 Kings 18, and we see that Elijah's prayer was answered. But the question is, what happened in Elijah in 1 Kings 18? Let me give you the summary. Elijah's prayer for rain was answered by the Lord. However, we often forget that Elijah was persistent in prayer. It wasn't just a, Lord, send the rain. There was persistency in that. He had said, when I give word, it's going to pray. But then we go to 1 Kings 18, we find him persistently praying. So Elijah told, we know in the record, he told his servant to look for a sign of the coming rain. The servant in verse 43 says, there is nothing. That's when he in the initial prayed. Six times there seemed to be failure. No answer. The prophet continued, and there arose, the Bible says, a little cloud. The cloud was the sign from the Lord that gave Elijah courage to continue praying. You see, the prophet, the Bible says, prayed again, and the Bible declares there was a great rain. So this brought about a confrontation between Elijah and the false prophets on Mount Carmel. God sent fire from heaven and thereby proved His mighty power before the children of Israel. Following this great victory, Elijah prayed again. Now, notice 1 Kings 18. Let's go to verse 42. Notice here what happens. Well, 41 says this, "And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." There's a sound coming. "So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he came himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servants, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. And came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was back with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And so we see here the expression, he prayed again. There was a great rain. Through persistent praying, God intervened. You know, Pastor James made a reference to this familiar Old Testament record of Elijah and his persistency in prayer. And so he's emphasizing that in the life of the believer. And say there ought to be persistency in our praying as well. What happened after this great victory? According to 1 Kings 19, Elijah is found running for his life from Queen Jezebel. After this great victory. And that reveals to us, James 5:17 says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Isn't it interesting that we can spend time in prayer and perhaps see God give victory, but then moments or days later, find ourselves like Elijah, doubting the Lord or fearing that things might happen? You see, Elijah saw great victory in his answered prayer, but we must also understand that he was just a man. He was just like you and I. And that's important to understand. I believe that often we perhaps are troubled to apply the Bible to our lives because we think, well, we can't relate to that. We should be able to relate to that. Because the Bible reminds us of that, that these were just men. In John 14:13, Jesus made the statement, we mentioned it in the question this morning, he says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now I want us to pause and consider, often we pray, and we add a little expression at the end of our prayer. And we say this, if it be thy will. But there's really two ways to mean that. In other words, there is a right way and a wrong way to say that and to use the expression. Let me give you the wrong way. We can use the Lord's will as a statement of fatalism. And what I mean by that is we're resigned. Where this is the way we approach it. My prayer don't really mean anything. They can't change anything or anybody, and I won't have any opportunity to affect the way God is working because whatever God is going to do, He's going to do anyway. That is not the way we approach prayer. That's not the way Elijah approached prayer. I don't think that's any the way that anybody in the Word of God approached prayer. We think, well, I really ask God for this, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Almost like dismissing our prayer. I think that's ridiculous. What we are saying is this, Lord, whatever you're going to do, you're going to do anyway, but I've gone through the motions now that Christians go through, and I prayed, so whatever. That is not what is meant when we say thy will be done. At least that's not what we should mean. What's the right way? The right way is this, Lord, I want to pray for thy will according to thy desires. I want to pray in thy will. I want to be in harmony with God's desires. Do we understand that? In other words, it's a different perspective. The Bible says that if we delight in the Lord, He will give us the desires of our hearts. Well, what is our desire? It's the Lord. And so you see, this is an introspection where we say to ourselves, am I praying according to His will? In other words, do I desire for Him to accomplish the work He wants to accomplish in through my life? Now, how can we apply this to our lives? In James 4:15, the Bible says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, ye shall live and do this or that. That's James 4:15. We are to live according to God's will in our lives. Let's go back to James. Let's look at those verses. In James, notice in 4, we looked at that a few weeks ago in James 4, verse 15. When he talks about the brevity of life, he says, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live or do this or that. Now in the context, it says, you know, don't act your life and kind of going about your life with no consideration of God. He says, for what is our life? It is even but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. And so he says, but now, verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So we should not boast of ourselves saying we have life figured out and we have life in our hands and we can hold it together. No, we should live according to the will of God. And in James 5:18, notice the Bible says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, there's an interesting word there, and that is the word convert in verse 19. It is used in verse 20, the word converteth. This is the same word that Jesus Christ used in Luke 22:31. The Bible says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then he says this, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The word converted is not talking about being saved. The word converted does not speak of salvation. It is rather speaking of a turning point in the life of a believer. When your desires, I believe, become God's desires. When you come to a place when all that matters is what God wants in your life. In other words, when we desire what God wants for our lives. It is when you desire for God to be glorified in your life. Now, if we approach our prayer that way, that changes much. Let me illustrate it for you. And we'll see the Apostle Paul, but you can pray and say, Lord, would you remove you going through maybe a sickness in your life? And you say, Lord, remove that sickness. And the Lord doesn't remove it. And so you conclude and you say, well, it's not God's will, and so whatever. So what's the point of praying? No. So often what we do is we miss what God's trying to do. Where we ought to say, well, God, if you are not removing this sickness, what is it that I need to learn? What is it that you're trying to do in my life? What is the converting work that you're trying to do in my life? And that's the way that our prayer ought to be given. And this is the Christian being converted, I believe, to Christ-likeness. That's the work that, by the way, the Lord is trying to do in our lives. He's trying to take us from glory to glory, make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the example of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. We mentioned that, but let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Now, before he deals with that, the Apostle Paul went through a lot, and he was serving the Lord. And so, if we have the idea today that bad things happen to those that have a sin issue, then we understand that that's not consistent with the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul had great difficulty, had great pain, had great opposition, not because he was a sinner, because he was doing the work of God. And often that's what will happen. If you live for God, often opposition will come. And notice 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, the Apostle Paul summarizes kind of his ministry. He said, the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. It is a strong possibility for someone to go through that type of punishment to die as a result of it. He went through it 3 times, or 5 times. He says, thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So he kind of summarizes here what took place in his life and many great difficulties. Paul is writing all of these things that he had been through as he was serving the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 12, notice verse 1, he says this, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. So notice here, he says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Paul declared that he had been, even though he had gone through all this, he had been greatly blessed of God. However, it is not in his best interest to glory in himself. Even though through all he had gone through, and that's a pretty good record if you ask me. That, no doubt, if you had gone through all these things and accomplished what Paul accomplished, no doubt it would be kind of a badge on yourself and think, wow, look at the things that you know I've done. But he says, no, I can't glory. He goes on, and notice, and that's the next passage that we dealt with, notice if we could pick it up in verse 7. Verse 6, he says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Oh, that's a wonderful statement. All of those things that you heard me, don't think that there's anything spectacular about me. Okay, that there's no cause for me to glory in those things. And notice verse 7. The Bible says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So notice here, Paul declares that this thorn in the flesh, he says, was given. Now I think that's interesting. It was given unto him. God not only allowed this, God assigned it. You see, Paul discovered that through this, that when I am weak, he says, then am I strong. Paul learned the secret of real strength. This strength that is received, this is strength that is received from the Lord. And so understand here, he said, this was given unto me. And notice he goes on and says, I asked the Lord three times to take this away from me. And he said, no. In other words, the Apostle Paul prayed, you see, for that to be removed. And that's what we ought to do, by the way. There's a sickness, there's an affliction, there's a trial. We ought to pray for that sickness, the trial, the affliction to cease, to be removed, for God to deal with this. He besought the Lord thrice that it might depart. He wanted this thing to go away. And that's something we ought to pray for. It is not a wrong thing to pray for. And God will answer that prayer. But here's what the Apostle Paul learned. He said, he learned in his praying, he says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, there was a potential. I believe the Apostle Paul, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is the greatest missionary that ever lived. We still reap the benefits of the work that he did as he submitted himself to the Lord. Human nature is very prone to think about what Paul accomplished and to glory in him. But Paul, aware of that, said to his brother, I don't want you to do this. This is what I learned. I learned this in prayer. There was a thorn in the flesh that was given to me. Now, the messenger of Satan was sent above me, but God allowed this. He appointed this to happen to me in order for me to accomplish. And what I learned, what God taught me, he taught me in prayer. I asked for it to be removed. He said no. But this is what I learned, the reason why he gave that to me. You see, there was a converting work taking place in the life of the Apostle Paul where he learned at that moment that when I became weak, then I became strong. And so therefore, I want to be strong in the Lord. He says, I take pleasure, verse 10, in mine infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, he says at the end of verse 9, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Notice that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul could have gone two ways. Infirmity removed, Paul has the strength and the ability to do what God wanted him to do. And so he would have thought. God, can you enable me to do more by removing this thing from my life? But God said no. And so the Apostle Paul recognized in his prayer that God did not want to remove that. He wanted to keep Paul humble so that the power of Christ could rest upon him. What was the will of God for the life of the Apostle Paul? It was for the power of Christ to rest upon him. And God knew better than Paul. And God knew that in the midst of that infirmity, He would give them the power and Paul would become dependent upon the Lord. But he learned that in prayer. And you see, it is important in the Christian life to understand that God will not always take away the affliction, the difficulty, the distress, the sickness. He will teach us something in the midst of that. I want to look at the 3 points basically in your study guide. I think you have points there are pray for the sick, call for others who love the Lord to pray for you, pray for one another. I'm thinking more of the lines of what we've talked about so far this morning. Number one, first point is this, let's consider the place of prayer, the place of prayer. In James 5, Pastor James says, if any of you, among you is afflicted, what's the answer? Let him pray. Verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. You see, when we are afflicted, we must pray. And there's a reason for that. Because he says in the passage, God will remove the affliction, remove the sickness, because that's what the prayer of faith can do. Or, he will do a converting work in our lives. A spiritual work in our lives that he desires to be accomplished. You see, when we are sick, we can also call, he says, for the elders of the church to pray over us. You know, God has a purpose for the affliction. And therefore, we have to understand the place of prayer. I really believe with all of my heart, based upon the Word of God, as we look and consider the subject of prayer, that the place of prayer is the number one place of what ought to take place in the life of Christian when difficulties, affliction, sickness are faced. Because we cannot, first of all, get answers from God, whether He heals the afflicted, heals the sick, or whether He does His converting work. Without prayer, that work cannot take place. And so God has a purpose in the sickness. Now, in this passage, it could be that, look, God will heal you, or it could be that you're sick because of a sin in your life. And you ought to consider that God brought about this in your life to bring about that sickness so that God could do a converting work in your life. And so, if we do not pray, we will often miss God's purpose in the affliction and the sickness. I believe that's so important. If we do not pray, we will often miss God's purpose in the affliction or the sickness. You know, Paul first asked for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. We can ask, and we should ask, for the removal of an affliction and a sickness. There's nothing wrong with that. But we must also understand that it is not always God's will to remove the affliction or sickness. That's why we pray that Thy will be done, where we say we want the mind of Christ. We want God to be able to accomplish what He wills in our lives. You see, Paul understood that the Lord was not going to remove that thorn in the flesh. And through his praying, he understood the purpose of that thorn in the flesh. And that's why we understand the place of prayer. It is important. When God does not remove a sickness, praying brings us to a place where we understand the purpose of the sickness and the affliction. The Apostle Paul concluded that it was necessary then for him to glory in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecution, distresses. Why? Because he says it was then that he learned to depend on the Lord. We naturally want to be self-dependent. We don't like to depend on anybody else. And so God has to get us to a place where we depend on Him. Would God use us better in this world if we were self-dependent or if we depended upon Him? Could God use us in a greater way with a perfect health, with no troubles in our lives, and us being self-sufficient? Or could God use us in this church in a greater way if we continue to serve Him in the affliction and we understand His power and our dependence upon Him? So that's the place of prayer. But secondly, I want to consider the power of prayer. He goes on and says this in verse 14. He says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Now, many want to spend a considerable time on explaining what the anointing with oil is about. However, I believe the emphasis is a distraction from what God is trying to teach us concerning prayer. You know, some say that the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit, which the believer must depend on. And I think that you can apply that in that sense. The oil is, throughout the Word of God, is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Some say that the oil also has had some medicinal purposes. Whatever you want to look, whatever way you want to look at it, in the Bible declares, "And the prayer of faith shall save him." He mentions nothing about the oil. So perhaps the oil is simply a picture of what the believer must do in the sickness, and that is depend on the Lord. But he says, "The prayer of faith shall save him." That's the emphasis on prayer. Note the expression. He says, verse 15, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick." Notice the next expression. "And the Lord shall rise him up." It's almost like God would know what the reasoning of man would be and says, "Look, I know they're going to spend a lot of time on the oil thing. And so let me just assure everybody that the prayer of faith is what's going to save him. And it is the Lord that's going to raise him up. The oil has nothing to do with raising up a person. The Lord will heal a person. The prayer of faith and the Lord together." You see, that is what does the work in the life of the believer. And so, we understand, he goes on in verse 15 and 16, he says, "And if ye have sin, if ye have committed sin, they shall be forgiven. And confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that ye may be healed." And so there is a potential here that someone is sick because of a particular sin in their lives. There was a possibility that sickness in one's life was connected to a specific sin that had not been repented of in the life of the believer. And the fact is, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you and He convicts you. That's one of the joys, yes, I'll say it, joys of being a Christian. That the Lord doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't let you go on in your life unhindered, unrestricted, unconvicted. Now, the more you resist Him, the Bible says there's a potential of us to harden our hearts and for really our hearts to become hard to the Holy Spirit of God over a period of time. That's why we have to stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. But notice here, think about it. If prayer is not a priority, if it doesn't have its proper place in the affliction and the sickness, then we will never learn what God's trying to do in our lives. Whether He's trying to give us the victory and remove the sickness, or whether He's trying to deal with something specific in our lives that needs to be dealt with. He says, "Pray for one another that ye may be healed." He talked about confess your faults one another. If you've wronged another brother or sister in Christ, confess that to them. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And so we understand the power of prayer. It does a converting work in our lives. Whether it is translating us from sickness to non-sickness, or from sin to clean, to purity. And so may the Lord help us. And so we see the place of prayer, the power of prayer. But thirdly, let's look at the principle in prayer. He says in verse 16, he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." And then he says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." He uses the two words there. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We know we talked about that in the question time. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, the Apostle Paul said that that's why there's many sick among you, because they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper in a way that was pleasing to the Lord. And he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." And so Paul said that many people in the church were sick because of the way they came to the Lord's table with unconfessed sins. Now, we know 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we work hard, and I believe that's what he means, and he kind of echoes that in James, that if we confess the sins that God reveals to us, He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, there are things that we do sometimes we don't even recognize. But if we... The things that we do know, that we confess, God will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He mentions two expressions here, and he says, effectual, fervent prayer. Those two words, they're effectual. Paul, when he was in Ephesus, writing to Corinth, he said this, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Think about the word effectual. The word effectual means that there will be a result. God's power will be on display. That's what he said to the church of Corinth. An effectual is a great door, and effectual is opened. And there are many adversaries. And so when we think about the effectual fervent prayer, we're talking about the effectual that seeks for result. Whether it be deliverance from the sickness, whether it be praying for the rain, according to Elijah, or whether it be, God, what is the sin in my life? You see, there is going to be result as in that praying. Effectual, and then he says, fervent prayer. This is not praying with an attitude, as we talked about earlier, of take it or leave it. I really believe that with all my heart. That we ought not to be prayer, said, well, you know, God's just going to do what He's going to do, so I mean, we, you know, we'll go through the motions of praying, but it just doesn't do anything. That is not the right way to think about it. The word availeth, notice, the word availeth means to have force, to have might. Another word that could be used is the word to prevail. So, the Bible says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, he says, availeth much, has much force, has might, can prevail. Think about that. You see, he talks here about the power belongs to God. But prayer, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man has the capacity, the force, the might to be able to prevail. He says in verse 19 and 20, notice, after he gives the illustration of Elijah, in verse 18 he says, "And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin." And here I believe, we know he's not talking about salvation, he's writing to believers. He talked about Peter, after Peter had confessed Christ as the Savior. He talked about when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. We cannot help other people spiritually around us until God helps us. And so God said to Peter, when you're converted, then you can help and strengthen the brethren. He kind of gives the same thing here. He says, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, you go to and help them, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. And so we understand here that God is trying to do a converting work in our lives. Where perhaps there's something that God's trying to weed out in our lives. There's something in our lives He's trying to cut off. Or there's something in our lives He's trying to add. A converting work needs to take place. And is going to take place in prayer. And so the lesson this morning is this. Pray again. Let's not have an attitude where I prayed for it once and so God will do whatever you want to do. That's not the language of the Bible. That is not the example we find in the life of Elijah, who was a man just like you and I. It is the fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. And so may the Lord help us to have this attitude, because it is in prayer. And that's why the statement that I said at the beginning was that our prayer life is the Christian life. And if we think about it, can there be any progression according to this passage, in our lives and maturity without praying? Can God do His converting work if we are not praying? You see, through prayer we understand why suffering continues sometimes. We understand why the illness stays with us. God is working on our hearts to convert us, to change our lives, to make us more like Christ. to help us to become dependent upon Him. And so there's so many things. And so there's not a specific thing. The fact is, we all have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God. But if we do not pray, God cannot do the work that He wants to do in our lives. His will ultimately cannot be accomplished in our lives because we simply do not come to a place where we pray and we pray again. And so may the Lord help us to... I don't think that there's anything that is as practical to the Christian life as that. To simply pray. And God does things in prayer. And so, I was wondering as I was looking through this lesson, thinking, Lord, did I miss anything in my life because I did not pray? Is there something in my life that you're trying to teach me and I did not pray and therefore I failed to understand what you're trying to accomplish in my life? And so may the Lord help us with that. Let's pray.